new series this morning in the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. But before we turn there, we need to go to Acts chapter 17. So will you go to Acts chapter 17, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 through 15, and then we'll come over to 1 Thessalonians. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. They've just come from Philippi, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews, the Berean Jews, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. That's the background to this letter. Now, if you will turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm going to read just verses 1 through 5. This forms an introduction to our new series on 1 Thessalonians, and I'd like to look at the book at a large glance and see if we can take a number of things in that pertain very relevantly to this great letter. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we prove to be among you, for your sake. May the Lord bless the reading of His word to us. Let's pray. Now, Father, we desire, as we come to 1 Thessalonians, to see what you did in the lives of men and women who lived long ago, these Thessalonians, so that we too might learn from them, that we might be encouraged by the Scriptures as we read about them. As we read this letter from Paul, as we seek to understand it, we pray that the Holy Spirit would just help us and guide us and direct us and lead us. We thank you for Paul, his great ministry to the Gentiles. And here we are, Father, in one sense, the descendants of all that he undertook so long ago, of that great missionary labors that he engaged in to bring men and women to saving faith in Christ. And so may we rejoice and learn from this great letter as we seek to understand it. We commit our time to you and pray your rich blessing upon the proclamation of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've entitled this as a way of introduction, the Loved and Chosen Church. Two things are said of the Thessalonian Christians if you look at verse 4. Number one, they are loved by God. And number two, they are chosen by God. Loved by God and chosen by God. Every Christian, I think, well, every Christian must not dispute the fact that God loves them. I mean, as Christians, I think we understand that God is love and that God loves. But not all Christians, and certainly not all people, would absolutely agree at all with the fact that God chooses people. And yet it is absolutely clear in verse 4 that these Thessalonians are, number one, loved by God, and number two, chosen by God. That's what he says. And so it behooves us to understand that when the Apostle Paul talks about the Thessalonians as loved and as chosen, he is of course thinking about election. And he does not predicate the love of God upon their election, but he predicates their choosing, their election, on the love of God. In other words, the love of God stands as the fountainhead, the foundation for all the acts of God. Whatever God does, he does because he loves. He does because he's holy. And as you know, God is holy. God is love. It is the essential attribute, characteristic of the person, the being of God. So when we come to this, do not dispute within your mind or your heart, because perhaps you are against it, or perhaps you do not understand what it means to be chosen by God. What you must understand is that God chooses because God loves. And we do not dispute that God loves, because the Bible affirms it is his nature. It is his character. God is love. I think, frankly, if you were to ask certain people or some people to choose between the love of God and the choice of God, they inevitably will choose the love of God without even thinking about the choice of God as being an option. Paul does not separate them, though they are separated by the foundation of love. And the reason we know love comes first is because love is the essential attribute of God. God is not election. God is not choice. God is love. And because God is love, he does certain things. And so we need to understand, Paul does not separate in his mind, as he writes to these Thessalonians, the love of God and the choosing of God, nor does he exalt one over the other in the text. Yet Paul understands fully well that the love of God stands right at the top of all the actions and attributes of God. He asserts them confidently, doesn't he, in all of the scriptures that he writes? He asserts them rather dogmatically. I mean, just think about Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And of course, he goes on to talk about in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to question the actions of God? You see, we're not called to understand in all great details the mystery, the concepts of what took place in the eternal counsels of God. We are required only to believe that they took place and to know them and to experience them, as Simon Peter says in his letter, make diligently certain of your election and calling. Is that how you think? That's how Paul thought. That's how Peter thought. And so Paul does not separate these two truths. He speaks about the Thessalonians as loved by God and as chosen by God. So the question we should ask ourselves is, who are these people? Who are these Thessalonians? What are they like? Can we know them? What did they do? Well, that's why we read Acts chapter 17. Because Acts chapter 17 is the Paul coming on his missionary journey, his second missionary journey, and comes to Thessalonica after a harrowing experience in Philippi. And he comes to Thessalonica, and some people believe the gospel as he preaches and as he proclaims. Who are these people loved? Who are these people chosen? Notice verse 4, he calls them brothers. They are now his brothers. Notice verse 1, he calls them the church of the Thessalonians. And so we ask ourselves, who are the Thessalonians? Why should they matter to us in the 21st century? Why should we occupy our hearts and minds with a consideration of people who lived 2,000 years ago? Well, first of all, they're Christians. And we are Christians. And we identify as we look back over church history with all who have named Christ. Because we named Christ. And we certainly expect in the great day that is to come in the presence of God to meet these Thessalonians. To meet the Philippians and the Colossians and the Ephesians and the Romans. And to talk to them. And find out certain things. I'm certainly looking forward to that. Now you know the city of Thessalonica has had a long history, a continuous history. In fact, the city still survives today and is in existence. And so from Greek, ancient Greek, Roman times to the present day, the city continues to exist. It was founded by Cassander in the 4th century. He named Thessalonica after his wife. She was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Their father was Philip of Macedon, from which you get Macedonia. And Thessalonica and Philippi and all of those other cities are located in what we call a region called Macedonia. And there you will find Thessalonica. In 167 BC, the Romans took control of Macedonia. And as a result, Thessalonica and Philippi came under Roman influence and Roman rule. But it was only in 42 BC, during the Roman Civil War, when the city and Philippi, of course, just a further north, and those other cities, had to make a choice between Octavius, who would become Augustus Caesar, and Mark Antony. Unfortunately, Thessalonica chose Octavius, as did Philippi, and he became emperor, and they enjoyed, as a result, the status of being known as a free city, Thessalonica. And so we find this is the city that Paul has come to. They enjoy Roman benefits, Roman splendor. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17 that the governors and the rulers, the leading authorities, were what we call politarchs. The Greek word for the authorities in Acts 17 is politarchs. There were 5 of them, it is believed to be, in Thessalonica. You remember how they dragged Jason before the authorities? Those are the politarchs. And these are the men who oversaw the city. It enjoys a strategic location, cosmopolitan population, Jews, because Paul went into the synagogue 3 times, Greeks, Romans. So we have Jews and Gentiles in the ancient city of Thessalonica. It was a city, by the way, where women held places of honor, high position. In fact, Acts 17 talks about leading women in the city who came to Christ. When Paul preached to them, some believed, including these women. Now, I want you to notice something about the Thessalonians right here in chapter 1. In verses 4 through 10, Paul explains the result of the gospel. Did you know that the gospel has an effect on your life? Isn't it transformation, right? Amen. I mean, if you've believed in Jesus, your life is turned upside down. Your life is changed. It's coming out of the darkness into the light. It's coming out of death into life. And Christians understand that and know that. Once I was dead, now I am alive. Once I was blind, but now I see. This is the kind of change that these people experienced. What was it? Will you look at verse 5? Paul says, I know, or we know, that you are loved by God and chosen by God. Here's the reason, verse 5, because the gospel came to you not just in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So when I came to you and Silas came to you and Timothy came to you and we preached the gospel, it had an effect upon you. There were changes that took place in your life. In fact, you came to Christ. And look at verse 6, he says, you received that word in much affliction. So it wasn't easy for them to become Christians. May I say to you that it is never easy to become a Christian. It is the most difficult thing in the world. It's not just you raise your hand, sign your name on a piece of paper and say, I'm saved. That's not what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be under the conviction of the Spirit. To be drawn, sometimes resisting the call of God until finally the Spirit breaks your heart. And you are shattered at the cross. Amen. You come to Jesus and everything changes. Light comes in, the darkness goes out. You now can read the Bible for the first time and you wonder at how beautiful it is and how come you never saw that before. Now you see it. You feel it. You know it. It's the Word of God to you because the Spirit now indwells the Christian. This is what was happening to these Thessalonians. And notice Paul says, you became imitators of us, verse 6, and of Jesus, of the Lord, because you received the Word with much affliction, but notice also with the joy of the Spirit. So they rejoiced in suffering for Jesus. They were prepared to suffer for Jesus. And the result of that was in verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They have a testimony. Now just think about this for a moment. Verse 6 says, you became imitators of us, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and of Jesus, the Lord. And verse 7, you became an example to other Christians. Now isn't that exactly what a Christian is? We believe apostolic doctrine. We follow the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and the epistles. We are not just occupied with a relational, feel, touch, good, whatever it is, emotional, psychological experience on one level with Jesus. That's not what Christianity is all about. It is about an intellectual, moral change and transformation that the epistles reveal so clearly to us, the epistles that are founded on the teachings of Jesus. So that all that we read from Christ, from Paul, all the apostles, apostolic teaching, the Word of Christ, because faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing what? The Word of Christ. And you have heard the word of Christ. The Christians have heard the word of Christ to them. So these Thessalonians, they followed Paul, they followed Christ, and they were now an example since this great change had happened. And notice what Paul says, verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone everywhere. Everywhere. So, here are these Thessalonians and what a transformation has taken place. They now have a testimony. They believe in Jesus and their testimony, their witness was spreading far and wide. May I suggest to you this morning that your testimony is such a vital and important thing to you. You can lose it. You can abuse it. You can throw it all away. You say you're a Christian, but a little bit of pressure, a little bit of suffering, a little bit of hardship, and like the sower and the seed that falls on rocky ground and thorns, doesn't penetrate, a little bit of tribulation, and you throw it away. You heard the word, but it hadn't been received. Heart was not good soil. So you can lose a testimony. You can say one thing with your mouth that you are a Christian, but live a different way, behave a different way. You can bring shame on yourself as a genuine Christian, bring shame on the Lord Jesus Christ, shame on your friends, shame on your family, shame on your church. It can happen. It does happen. But the Thessalonians They seem to have a remarkable testimony. God chose them. God loves them. Jesus saved them. The Holy Spirit was in them in joy in their sufferings. They believed the word. They received the word. They took that gospel from Paul. They latched onto it. God opened their eyes, softened their hearts, gave them minds that could see and understand. And they suffered for it as a result of the change. Now, you know, some people want to be Christians, but they don't want the trouble. They don't want the tough times. Well, you can't really be a Christian at all if you don't have suffering. All those who will be godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. So they are suffering. They are going through tribulation. And Paul remembers them. And he prays for them. Look at verse 3. I mean, I'm always staggered by the prayers of Paul, right? Verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father. So when Paul gets down on his knees and prays, he prays for these Thessalonians. And he says, I constantly think like that. I'm always mentioning you when I go to God to pray. And of course, as you know, it wasn't just the Thessalonians, was it? It was the Philippians and the Colossians and the Galatians, and he talks about the burden of the church has been upon him. And it's not just the churches as a whole picture, but he thinks of individuals in those churches. He knows them. They came to faith in Jesus through him. He's their father in the faith. So what kind of testimony did they have? Look at their testimony. Look at verse 3. Remembering, what do I remember, Paul says, when I pray? He says, remembering before our God and Father, number one, your work of faith. Number two, labor of love. And number three, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is their testimony. There has been a labor, a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope. That's what Paul says. Oh, when I pray, that's what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope. And why do they have these things? Because, as verse 4 says, for we know, brothers, you are loved by God and you are chosen by God. Okay, the question then we should ask ourselves, well, what is this labor? Or I should say this work of faith. What is this labor of love and what is this steadfastness of hope? You know, Paul gives us the answer right in this chapter. Look at verse 10. In verse 10 he says, or verse 9 and 10 he says, they themselves, that's everybody who's heard the testimony, Macedonian Achaia, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. So when I came to you, Paul says, there was a change. What was that? Here it is. How you turned to God from idols. That is the work of faith. They turned to God from idols. Secondly, their labor of love to serve the living and the true God. And their steadfastness of hope, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Isn't that true of you, if you are a Christian? Has not God turned your heart, changed your heart from the idols of sin? And now, as you look at your life, you desire to serve the living Christ. That is your labor of love for Jesus because you love him, because he first loved you. And do you not have a hope that is before you? And we should have a steadfast hope that when Jesus comes, he will deliver us from the wrath that he is bringing to fall upon men and women who know not Christ. So here is their testimony that they have before the world, before Macedonia and Achaia. And so when Paul thanks God for them in verse 2, that thanksgiving is just going to express itself through the testimony of the Thessalonians. And it goes all the way, by the way, to the end of chapter 3. He's just taken up with their reputation. He's just overwhelmed by their testimony, how they have changed in all of their sufferings. So chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 are very personal, of a relationship between this great apostle and these Gentiles who have turned to God from idols, which is not an easy thing to do. Because it's never an easy thing to turn away from sin, your sins. It's never an easy thing. And when Paul prays and thinks about them, his thanksgiving is about the history of their relationship. And he will talk about that as we go through this great letter. Did you know that testimonies and relationships always go hand in hand? That if you have a testimony, it affects other people. They now know something about you that perhaps they never knew before. That may change the dynamic in a relationship. It happens, by the way, in families. When one person becomes a Christian, suddenly the whole relationship is affected by Jesus. And some of you know that experience personally. You can't get away from it, because Christ is now in the equation. And so relationships are affected by testimonies, and they always go hand in hand. So our lives this morning, all of us, this is what I missed so much when I was away. They are intertwined because of the work of faith in us by God the Holy Spirit. That we have a relationship with each other that goes back to being loved by God and chosen by God. And now we must live out that relationship in our lives. As we get together as families, as we enjoy one another's company, whatever it is, we are bound together. We learn from each other. And one of the interesting things about people is that when they, Christians, when they first get together, they like to know, well, how did you become a Christian? What is your testimony? And then you, as a result of that, a relationship begins to develop and begins to grow. Is not the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints, a beautiful thing? Amen. It's what God has designed. It's a little bit of heaven on earth. Sometimes not too much heaven. But it's designed to be like that. It's just a little bit of what you're going to taste in glory that is to come. Another standout feature of 1 Thessalonians is that Paul is either reminding them of what they had been taught, or he is reinforcing what they already know. So it's either one of those two things. Sometimes you're not clear. Is Paul reminding them of what he had taught them, or is he reinforcing what they have already come to know? Now, why do I say that? Because on 11 occasions in this letter, Paul says or uses this little word, know. So for instance, look at chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know. You see that? And verse 2, I think it is. Verse 2, but though we had... Sorry, I may not have it right here. Sorry, just verse 1. You yourselves... Yes, verse 2. We had been already suffered and shamefully treated as Philippi, as you know. And that is used on 11 occasions, that idea of knowing. You know certain things, he says. In two of these verses, chapter 4, verse 9. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, okay, so that's love amongst the congregation. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And then I think chapter 5, verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Now you notice those phrases. You have no need that I write anything to you. But Paul writes anyway. Then why does he do that? I mean, he says, you're about brotherly love and about the coming of Jesus. You have no need for me to write anything. You know it. But I'm going to write anyway to you about it, which he does. Now, you know, Timothy has come back in chapter 3, verse 6. Has come back with a good report, because Paul was concerned, as we will discover in this letter, how are the Thessalonians doing? Because you remember, they hurried Paul out of town to Berea. And then he left Berea and went down to Athens, and from Athens he went to Corinth. So he is down there, Athens and Corinth, and he is wondering, I wonder how the Thessalonians are. He prays for them. He's thinking about them. So he sends Timothy back to find out. And Timothy then comes back to Paul with a good report in chapter 3. And so because Paul had left in such a hurry, he was desperate for information about whether they were continuing in the faith. Are they keeping on? And isn't that a remarkable thing about Christians? They persevere in the faith. Sometimes you discover one person falls away here and one person falls away there. But the believer perseveres in their faith because they are preserved by Christ and kept by Christ. And we can never lose our salvation, as we know. We live in the joy of it and we rejoice in it. So the good news that Timothy brings, they're doing great, Paul, that stirs him up. And not only does Paul recall to his mind and remember them constantly, but he speaks of their conversion and their subsequent testimony, and he reminds them of his own way of life. Look at chapter 2, verse 5 through 12. He says, "When we came to you, we never came with words of flattery. I didn't come among you and flatter you. As you know," so I can go back to the history. You can confirm it with me. "I didn't come with flattery, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people," verse 6, chapter 2, "whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Jesus." But look what he says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So he reminds them of how he came. He reminds them of his manner of life, his conduct and his behavior. Why does Paul tell them about himself and that history? Because he has heard about their sufferings. He has heard about their troubles, chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. And he is concerned for them. And he also writes to them because his time with them in chapter 2, verse 17 had been so short. How do we know that? Well, back in chapter 17 of Acts, on three Sabbaths, he reasoned in the synagogue. So he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, which is either 2 weeks or 3 weeks, he reasoned and explained and proved that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead. Isn't that the essence of the gospel? So he was preaching the gospel in the synagogue to the Jews. So three Sabbaths is an extraordinarily short amount of time. Some people see that as the actual amount of time Paul spent in Thessalonica, but I don't think it was that short. And the reason I say I don't think it was that short, because look how much they learned. And Paul says, "I don't have to write to you about this. I don't have to write to you about that." Their knowledge seems to be in depth, and they have made great strides, it would appear. And we don't know how long Paul spent with them. But given what they have learned and what they have come to know, their work of faith, their testimony that has spread far and wide, that doesn't happen in 2 weeks or 3 weeks. It may take a few months for that kind of reputation to spread in all of Macedonia and Achaia, meaning Corinth and Athens. So by the time Paul reaches Athens and Corinth, that faith is beginning to spread from the Thessalonian church. Isn't that incredible? As he hurries on from Berea down to Athens, down to Corinth, coming behind him is the faith of the Thessalonians spreading. And that testimony and that reputation takes time. Now, how do I know that? Because I know how long it takes to learn Christ and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. It doesn't happen in 2 weeks. Oh, you make a start. But it takes a lifetime, doesn't it, really, to grow and to learn. So for faith to begin and faith to spread takes some time. Not just, I think, three Sabbath days. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, that when he was in Thessalonica, the Philippians sent him gifts on more than one occasion. And so it seems to me also unlikely that within 2 weeks he's received on more than one occasion gifts from the Philippians. I think he was there for a few months. And Paul mentions, by the way, how he labored among them. He says, chapter 2, verse 9, night and day. And he has sent Timothy out to find what is happening to them. So, Timothy comes back, good report, and given the quantity of information that they were taught, the Thessalonians, given the quality of time spent among them by Paul, it's much longer than just a three-week ministry in Thessalonica. Certainly three Sabbath days in the synagogue, but then among the Gentiles. So faith takes time. It also appears that the church in Thessalonica is largely made up of Gentiles and not Jews, because of chapter 1, verse 10, how you turned to God from idols. And the Gentiles were guilty of idolatry. So the vast majority of believers in the Thessalonian church were Gentiles. So here are these themes then, remembering, reminding, and a reputation that just swirls all its way through this letter. You see, brothers and sisters, when the gospel comes home to us in power, faith can never be contained. Faith must expand. Faith must grow. Faith must be demonstrated, not only in the church, but in the world. Is that not what we are? We are not just a community of people who hide away in this building, but we live as a community in other communities, in our city, and in this country. Will our faith, your faith, my faith, spread out from this place? Or are you prepared to say to yourself, I'm just going to contain my faith in these four walls? Faith cannot be contained. Genuine faith must be lived out in the world, must be declared to the world. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. We need to share our faith, not only with loved ones, not only with our friends and our work colleagues, but all the world. That's what Jesus said. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to them. It wasn't easy for them, was it? I mean, they're experiencing persecution. Chapter 1, verse 6, you received the word in much affliction. Chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So they are a suffering people, experiencing persecution, just as Paul did, just as Silas did, just as Timothy did. Do you not discover in your own life that the words of Jesus are always true? According to John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Where do you find your joy? In Jesus? Did you know that Jesus is preparing joy for you and you for joy? He prays, does he not, in his high priestly prayers, that his joy might be in them, his disciples. Your joy, my joy, connected together, Jesus says in John chapter 15. Where is your joy? You can't contain joy either, by the way. Even though you have in this world tribulation, joy triumphs over tribulation, just as faith triumphs over affliction. Yes, Christians suffer. Yes, churches suffer. The Thessalonians were doing it. You notice an interesting phrase, by the way, in verse 1. Paul says, the church of the Thessalonians. But what's so unique about that? He uses the same phrase, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Well, what's so unique about that is that the word church, ecclesia, is the common designation in the New Testament for a unique people that belong to Jesus. Called out ones, ecclesia. Kaleo, to call, ek, out of. So Christians are the called out ones. Ecclesia, the church. We're the called out ones. What does that mean? It means we are a unique people, a special people. Here Paul says you are loved by God and chosen by God. We are the people of Christ. So special and unique because of God's love for us and because of God's choice of us. Notice in verse 1, they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that the church is only the church, is only the true church when it is in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ? And there are many churches out there that haven't a clue about God, the Father, or Jesus Christ as Lord. See, a true church is only a church that has God as its Father and Christ as its Lord. So the Thessalonians are a unique and special people. But Paul uses a special way here to refer to these Thessalonians as a church. He says, the church of the Thessalonians. The church that is made up of Thessalonians. Now, every other epistle, beginning with Romans, he will talk about their location. So, for instance, in Romans 1 verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Galatians 1, 2, to the churches of Galatia. Ephesians 1, to the saints in Ephesus. Philippians 1, to the all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi. Colossians 1, to the saints' faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, but not here. He doesn't talk about them as a location. He doesn't talk about them as a place. He is stressing the composition of the church that is in Thessalonica. It is made up of people who are loved by God, chosen by God. Uniquely the people of Jesus, they're Thessalonian. Now, you know, what's interesting about us here this morning, by the way, is that not all of us are Sarasotans. Not all of us are of Sarasota. I know some of you are. That number may be dwindling all the time. Where people just keep flooding in, right? Coming to Florida. So you make Sarasota your home, but you are not of Sarasota originally. Well, these Thessalonians are of Thessalonica. They belong there. So Paul stresses location and place in his other epistles. But for the Thessalonians, he speaks of them in a special and a unique way. It's uniquely Thessalonian. They are now so radically changed that they can be said to be the people of God. God's possession. That's what a Christian or a church is, the possession of Christ. What does that mean? It stresses ownership. Doesn't Paul tell the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own? Verse 20, you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. You are not your own. None of us are our own if we belong to Christ. We are Christ's. We are God's. It's to these people that Paul addresses this letter. And his greeting is a standard greeting, is it not? Which becomes uniquely Pauline. Grace to you and peace. Sometimes grace, mercy, and peace he uses. What does he mean? Grace, the grace of God has come to them, and the result of that grace and mercy is that they have peace with God. That's why he says grace and peace to you. It's not just a hello, how are you? It's not what Paul's saying to the Thessalonians when he says grace to you and peace. He is speaking about a people who have experienced the grace of God and who know the peace of God. They are a unique people. And they've come to understand this. And so when God acts towards his people, no matter where they are, no matter where they come from, he always acts in grace because of the cross. Isn't that right? When God deals with you because of the cross, it's always in grace and always in mercy. And the result of the fact that Jesus died for us is that we have peace with God. Amen. Are we not justified by faith? And as a result, have peace with God? Doesn't Paul tell the Ephesians, Jesus himself is our peace? Why do we as Christians belong to Christ? Why do we belong to God? Answer, because we are loved by God and chosen by God. That's the only answer. Why do these people belong to God now? Because he loved them and he chose them. Is it because we are better people than others? No, the answer is a resounding no. We are not better than others. Is it because we have done better things than others that God loved us and chose us? No. We're not better people and we haven't done better things. God's people are only God's people because of God's grace and God's mercy demonstrated because God loved them and sent Jesus to die for them on the cross. And they now know him as the God of love, and Christ is their Lord. So God's people are his by grace and his by mercy, flowing from an unconditional love. That's Romans chapter 9, by the way. So, this morning, we have a reputation to maintain, a testimony, a witness to family, to friends, to work colleagues, to the world, to maintain, to keep. You are not your own. If you say you belong to Jesus, you have a testimony. Guard it. See it as precious. It cost Christ his life. How will you view it? Will you hold it to yourself only? Or will you share it and live it? You see, in spite of ourselves and despite what we once were, we are now the people of God. Once you were in darkness, but now you are in the light. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. So the closer we draw to the truth always, this truth of God's word, the closer we draw to one another. Isn't that one of the most beautiful things among Christians? We can talk about the truth because we know the truth. We love the truth. We're challenged by the truth. We enjoy it. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said that the Christian is always to be a walking picture of God. A walking picture of God. So here are Thessalonians transformed by Jesus Christ, by the cross, by the gospel, and it's spreading from them. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for us. Will our transformation that we say has taken place in us produce this kind of faith that spreads about, that cannot be contained, that others see, that others know about, so that the world will see, brothers and sisters, that we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to Jesus. He is our King, not Caesar, not this world, but Jesus only, because we are loved and chosen by God. Let's pray together.